I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 19. This last section of Judges begins the way so many of this sections of this book have. And we have come to dread this opening phrase, which reads, "In those days when there was no king in Israel." We know we're being set up. If you have never read through the Bible before, if you have never read through the book of Judges before, what follows in the last three chapters of the book of Judges is arguably some of the worst stuff you will ever read anywhere, particularly the Bible. Lord, we ask that you will help us hear and feel this text. Though we are tempted to distance ourselves from it, there's so much here that is our story. May we be humbled by it. May we see how much we need Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. The appeal of entertainment is that it serves as a diversion from monotony, as a distraction from responsibility, and a distraction from difficulty. Go to the movies. Forget about your problems for a couple of hours. Go on a cruise. Pretend this really is your life. Listen to a comedian and laugh. Go to a concert. Get carried away. Smoke some weed. Sip some vodka. Just take the edge off. Just chill. And though it may be easy to criticize that, the truth is, life is hard. We live east of Eden. The old Irish blessing that says, "May the wind be at your back," is a nice thought, but the reality is, most of the time, the wind is not at our back, it is in our face. Our lives are characterized by sighing. Sighing is an emotionally weighted exhaling. It is a physical and personal bowing of ourselves to that which we are under. Now, I could choose not to talk about those things. I could pretend that following Jesus is like Cedar Point. It's just one thrill ride after another. I could give you a steady stream of pep talks disguised as sermons that would energize you for a moment, and like a good comedy routine or a movie or a cruise, make you feel differently for a little while. But in order to do that, I would have to somehow disconnect you, or at least distract you from the life you live. I'm not interested in making you feel better for this morning. My mission is to get you home. My mission is to get you home safe. My mission is to get you home safe, helping you look more like Jesus. And your life is a marathon, so I'm preparing you, not for the start, where the music is playing and the crowds are cheering, and when you feel good, I'm preparing you for miles 22 and 23 and 24 and 25 and 26. And this is what makes preaching through the book of Judges so hard and so necessary. Have you ever watched a little toddler see herself in the mirror and try to figure out who that is? Adults will often say, "Oh, look, pretty baby. Kiss the pretty baby." Only to have the toddler do what? Smack the face right into the mirror. And the little toddler's trying to love that baby. But when we look into the book of Judges, and the Word of God, as James said, is like a mirror, we don't look at this book and say, "Oh, look at the pretty baby." We don't know what to do with this. Judges 19 and 20 and 21 are like the scum and the algae that one scrapes off the literal bottom of the barrel. It reeks. The story of Old Testament Israel is the story of a nation, of a people that represents the world, represents our lives. So when we read these chapters and we're tempted to recoil and we're tempted to distance ourselves from them, we need to grieve. We need to feel the lostness even as we identify the sin and its devastating consequences. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, the setting of this text is the hill country in Ephraim, and it also involves Bethlehem in Judah. That is so interesting because every time Bethlehem is mentioned up to this point, it is not good. And we're going to find that happen again in the book that follows Judges that we are going to go into when the whole thing centers in on Bethlehem. You and I know of Bethlehem differently, but we don't appreciate Bethlehem today until we understand Bethlehem then. And what we read here at the beginning is that there is a Levite who is on a trip. He is on a trip because his concubine is from Bethlehem, and she has left him, and she went back home. Now, right there, if you're reading through this account and you come across the word concubine, you ought to think, uh-oh, this isn't going to be good. And you're right. A concubine was a woman who is considered to be the property of the man. She was higher than a slave, but lower than a wife. He is her husband. She is not quite his wife, though she can't be anybody else's. And if she bears children to him, they were not necessarily in line for the inheritance like the children of his wife or wives would be. She had to be faithful to him. He didn't necessarily have to be faithful to her. In this case, she was unfaithful to him, or she was at least angry with him. The actual Hebrew grammar there could mean she was angry with him, though most translators think it refers to her being unfaithful to him. She goes back home to Bethlehem where her father receives her, and she lives there for 4 months. So far, as we're reading through this account, it sounds like normal fare for a Tuesday afternoon soap opera, doesn't it? Will Connie and Levite reunite? Will he forgive her? Will she realize one day she really cares about him? But just you wait. Because all of this seemingly insignificant detail about Levi and Connie is actually a setup for an event that literally shapes the history of Israel. And when you understand this, you will understand why so many other things happen the way they do, even generations later. This is helpful for you to go, oh, now I get it. And while all of that is great in terms of understanding the whole story, what you really need to know is the big idea that the author is seeking to make. And you have to follow the logic. In those days, there was no king in Israel. What that means, practically speaking, is there's no lawmaker. There's no law enforcer. Therefore, people made up their own laws. And they made up their own laws in the moment. And you have all of these moments that are going on where everybody is making up their own laws. Not only are they making up their own laws in all of these moments, they're not consistent with their own laws that they make. And then they have all of these various levels of enforcement of those laws. Some of you grew up in a home, you never knew what to expect. The standard of enforcement would change. You didn't know if one little infraction would just set off Mount Vesuvius, or if you could do something horrendous that would be overlooked. You lived with all of this insecurity. Compound that by a million. That's what's going on in Judges. And yet, I'm talking to some of you right now who make up your own rules, and you do whatever it is that you want to do. That's how you make it through life. Publicly, you look respectable. But privately, you are your own God. You really don't care more for others unless caring more for others makes you look good in the moment. This is your story. This is our story. When you and I only give lip service to God's law, but in reality we do whatever it is we want to do, then your life, my life, is going to have all of these different standards that are going to be inherently contradictory, along with various degrees of enforcement and punishment that they really don't make sense. That's why you have people who are one way at work, who are one way at school, who are one way at home, who are one way at church. And if somebody knows the different people who are supposed to be one person, it is extremely confusing. So, what I'm saying is that it is impossible to play the game when the rules keep changing. You know what I mean? So I'm summarizing that entire philosophy of life by saying, here's what happens when God's revelation, when God's word, or as I'm describing it, as God's law, when God's law is rejected and ignored, it's chaos. That's what we have in Judges 19, 20, and 21. We're only going to make it through 19 this morning. First thing I want you to see is that without the law, life is confusing. So the Levite goes back to, he's from Ephraim. He's from the hill country of Ephraim, which is the north of Jerusalem, that whole area of land. He leaves that area, his concubine has left him, so he goes back to Bethlehem in order to find her. He has a servant with him and a couple of donkeys, and he wants her back. And when she sees him, if you read the text, she appears to be happy. She brings him into her father's house, who is apparently really glad to see the Levite and insists that he stay there for a visit. Look at verse number 4. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and they prepared to go. That is the Levite. They prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to him, be pleased to spend, you know, the day's already spent, spend the night, let your heart be merry. Verse 7, and when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they both ate. So they ate, both of them. So here what you have going on, and it's almost comical. And I mean, you're reading this thing going, are you kidding me? Why is all this detail in here? Well, there's a couple of things. First of all, it gives you some real insight into the culture because it was the responsibility of the host to take very good care of his guest. It was the responsibility of the guest to not offend the host. But here you have a guest, he really wants to go. He wants to leave. He wants to get back home. And the host keeps pressing in on him, keeps caring for him. And you have this dilemma that goes back and forth. Finally, by day number 5, the Levite finally says, look, I've got to go. We are really leaving. Even though it's late in the day, we've really got to go. And so they do. You read on in the text, you find out that the Levite and his minivan, they eventually make it to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, at this point in her history, is not under the control of Israel. Jerusalem is still under the control of the Jebusites. So the Levite's servant says to him, hey, we ought to spend the night there. You know, it's just starting to get, you know, it's getting close to getting dark. But the Levite is afraid of staying in the city that's controlled by foreigners. Who knows what those pagans might do, right? So they keep going. They get a few more miles up the road where they cross from Judah, from the tribe of Judah, that area, into Benjamin. And they come to the city of Gibeah. It was basic, standard custom for people to take in travelers. They didn't have hotels. But here at Gibeah, when this band of travelers gets there, inside of this walled city, no one takes them in. No one cares about them. That ought to be a huge red flag. If you read something like that in Scripture, that ought to say to you, nobody cares about other people. An old man coming in from the field at night, who himself was an outsider, he took them in. He took them in because he feared for their safety. The Levite accepts the invitation and goes into his house. So there in the house of this old man, they were eating, they were drinking, and the men of the city surround the house. And they demand that the old man send out the Levite so they can rape him. If what you read in Genesis 19, or Judges 19 sounds like Genesis 19, it is supposed to. If it sounds a lot like Lot and the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah, it is supposed to. That is exactly the author's point. When you look at it, even in the Hebrew language, the grammar, the syntax is so similar. It's intentional. And yet, for us, it's confusing, isn't it? This is not Sodom. This is Gibeah. These are not the Canaanites. These are the Israelites. And when the man When the men from the city are demanding that he send out the Levite, what does the old man do? The old man offers them his virgin daughter and offers them the Levite's concubine. The old man who took them in. The old man who is concerned for their safety now offers up two girls and said, look at verse 24. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them. And do with them what seems good to you. And there's that refrain again. There was no king in Israel. Everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. Not only the men of Gibeah, the old man is doing what is right in his own eyes. What are we supposed to think? The old man who sounded so kind is not so kind anymore. What seemed good to him was to throw out his daughter to these men. For what? A Levite that he had just met? You'd raise your daughter and give her away to protect? What kind of social custom is that? And finally, when the men are not satisfied with that offer, the Levite grabs his concubine and throws her out the door. This Levite, who had gone back to Bethlehem, spoke kindly to his concubine, convinced her to go back with him, now throws her out to the wolves. Gibeah looks just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're left wondering, because we know what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. If God did that to Sodom and Gomorrah, how will he respond to Gibeah? Without the law, without the law, without knowing the law, without applying the law, without living under the law, without the law, life is not just confusing. This makes no sense. Life is violent. The men of Gibeah abused the girl throughout the night. And in the morning, they left. And they left her for dead. The text says that she manages to make it back to the door where she collapses. And the author says that her hands were on the threshold. That is a haunting phrase at the end of verse 27. If she screamed, no one came to her aid. No one protected her. If this is utter lawlessness, these are the men of the city. This is how things are. This is what we are led to believe is acceptable to them. If this is what civilized life looks like, can you imagine what else goes on? An entire city thinks this is okay. An entire city is going along with this. The leaders of the city do not protect those who are under their care. They rape them. They kill them. This is about as bad as it gets. This is life when there's no fear of God. This is life when there's no law, when there's no law giver and no law enforcer. When everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, there is rarely any good. And what we are witnessing here is a complete disregard for God and for others. And this is true for the men of the city, for the Levite, and for the old man. There are no heroes in this story. Do you ever get a bit frustrated with the fact that you always seem to get caught when you sin? Does it kind of irritate you that your conscience bothers you when it doesn't seem to bother other people? Have you ever looked at others who seem to be able to sin and not get caught, and you think, Man, I just wish I could live that way. Thank God you don't. Thank God you know His law and it weighs upon you. Thank God that His law carries some weight in your life, that it actually governs some of your thinking and decisions, because a little bit of sin will never stay as a little bit of sin. A little bit of sin leads to a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And what we are reading here is an example of where it will lead to. Brothers and sisters, we are no match for sin. It will take us to very bad places where we are not only scarred, but where we are capable of scarring others. And again, we want to distance ourselves from this. We want to say, wow, this sounds like ISIS. This sounds like Boko Haram. But when you read the national, but when you hear the national anthem of our country before a ball game and you are tempted to tear up when people are singing God Bless America, don't forget. Our cities all across this country had pride parades last weekend, flaunting our lostness, flaunting our rebellion. I fully understand the complete political incorrectness in saying that, but I have to say it. It's our hatred of God's word. And we pay taxes to support abortion clinics all over this land, where behind the doors of a medical procedure, we kill the lives of defenseless children whose cries cannot be heard. But God hears them. It takes a lot to shock us, doesn't it? The fact that it takes a lot to shock us is not a sign of civilization. It is a sign of depravity. Without the law, life is not only confusing and violent. Here's point number three. Life is calloused. Look at verse 27. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way. You get the sense that he is getting up and his intent, his focus, what is driving, he doesn't wake up wondering what happened to his concubine. He wakes up thinking, I'm going to get home. That's it. That's what's on his mind. He's interrupted. That's what the word behold is there for. Bam. Behold. What? Behold. There was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. Notice his response. He said to her, get up, let's be going. She was reaching for the door. She was reaching for help. She was reaching for comfort. She was reaching for care. She was reaching for her husband. She was reaching for the man who had come all the way to Bethlehem to talk kindly to her, to draw her back in, to take her home. Who threw her out to the dogs. And the Levite? He gets up after a night's sleep. He's ready for the day, ready to resume his travels, and says, get up, let us be going. When you read through the book of Judges, you will notice that there's very little commentary on the part of the author. He just basically presents the facts. Once in a while, he drops in a statement like, there was no king in Israel. There's these little clues that he drops in there. One of those clues is verse 27. Did you notice it? And her master rose up in the morning. When you go back to the beginning of the chapter, he is described as her husband who came to Bethlehem to get her. Now it's master. He's treating her like a piece of property. He shows absolutely no concern for her. There's no grief. He puts her body on the donkey and went away to his home. What kind of a man is this who's so callous to this girl that he treats her abuse as if it were a minor inconvenience? Get up. Let us be going. You're making me late. Please tell me you feel something here. Pity? Grief? Anger? Something? But why? Why do you read this and feel something? If evolution was true, and we're nothing more than the sheer accidental, the result of a sheer accidental collision and mutation of particles, you've got nothing to be upset about. There's nothing to see here, nothing to worry about. But do you see? Do you see? Do you feel? Do you recognize what God's law has saved us from? God tells us that life is precious. The strong are to protect the vulnerable. Men are to protect women. Adults are to protect children. Leaders are to protect their constituents. But without any sense of God, of respect for God's law, man makes up his own laws. And that night, the men determined that the rule of the night was lust. Without God's law, we would be a calloused people. Some of you justify exposing yourself to all sorts of profanity and vulgarity and even nudity in your entertainment choices because you say, oh, I hear that stuff all day at school. I'm used to it. Oh, I'm from the Army. It was like this and a whole lot worse. I'm used to it. I hear this stuff at work all day long. The lyrics don't bother me. I like the music. Language doesn't bother me. I like the acting. Oh, yeah, he can be a little crude, but boy, is he funny. Listen to yourself. I don't understand that a follower of Christ can think that way. I can understand that when sin is so accepted in a culture that we are not shocked by it because it's not unusual, but when we are no longer grieved by it or bothered to the point when we not only accept it and tolerate it, but even choose it, we are calloused. Is it the sign of being mature and strong if you are unmoved by sin? Without the law, life is dehumanized. That's point four. One of the literary features of this chapter and of this account is the fact that so far, no one has a name, do they? The Levite, the concubine, the father-in-law, the old man, the men of Gibeah. No one has a name. This is complete anonymity. There's no healthy sense of personal identity. There's no community cohesion. If you have a name, you are somebody. But this is what happens when everybody is in it for himself. There is distance from one another. There's denigration of basic civility. And then there is destruction. There's no hospitality, no care for the traveler. The outsider at Gibeah is the only one who cares for them. He knows that while it may seem like you're safe inside the walls of the city, it's actually inside the walls of the city where you are unsafe. And yet this old man who seems to care for them doesn't care for his own daughter. And the Levite offers up his concubine in order to protect the old man and himself. Without God's law, do you understand? You don't matter. No one does. And this unnamed woman, she's the most disregarded of all. And this is where, point number five, this is where things get bizarre. And we find out that her death is just as dehumanizing as her life. Go back to verse 28. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going," but there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. The author never says when she dies. I think it's easy to assume she probably died, but and he found her dead. It doesn't say that. And then when we get into this next week in chapter 20, when the Levite is recounting the story, he doesn't say that the men of Gibeah killed her. The author leaves open the possibility that this Levite got her home and then he killed her. We just don't know. But what he did is he treated her like an animal, like she was treated by the men of Gibeah. He cut her body up into 12 pieces, and he sends each piece of her body by means of a messenger to each of the 12 tribes in order to arouse the nation. And what is the message attached with a piece of her body? Look at what these men from Gibeah have done. But what about the fact that you gave her to them? Well, that part he leaves out of the story. Were the men of Gibeah evil? Yes, horrendously so. But so was the Levite. So was the old man. Everyone's got blood on their hands. But then another bizarre thing happens, and this is where we come to the end of chapter 19. It ends up with the nation doing something that has never happened thus far in the book of Judges. The whole nation gathers together as one man and says, "We are going to do something about this." No judge was ever able to get the nation to rally together. This Levite did. All of the tribes were motivated into action except one. Without the law, life is bizarre. Without the law, life is tragic. I'm going to pick it up here next week. Chapters 20 and 21 work together with chapter 19 serving as the backstory. What happens in chapters 20 and 21, I encourage you to read it this week, is why the entire tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out. But there's more. Every feature, every detail in this account is like a boring sample into the life of a nation. You drill down, you pull it up, you examine what is in there, and you realize, man, everything is contaminated. I'm old enough that I remember watching Richard Nixon resign from the presidency. I remember believing that we were a nation of laws. We are decades from that now. The level of corruption is not just in the political leaders that we all roll our eyes at. It is in the FBI. It is in the Justice Department. It is in the judicial system. What do you do when the fire station catches on fire? What do you do when the police station gets robbed? You know what I mean? What do you do when the Justice Department is unjust? What do you do when the church that is supposed to be the moral voice is itself full of immorality and corruption? What are you supposed to believe? For those of you who are over the age of 30, listen carefully. It is so easy to look at the younger generation and say, these kids don't know how to work. These kids don't know how to get out of bed. These kids don't know how to get to work on time and finish the jobs. All they do is complain. They're so unmotivated. It's true. But look deeper. There's no one left for them to trust. And when there's nobody in your world to trust, you don't care. If every card that you're dealt is going to get trumped, why play? They don't have a moral compass that can be drawn north. For them, it's not that in life you experience tragedies. For them, life is tragic. This is what happens when there is no law. When God's word does not rest gloriously weighty upon a people, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And when that happens, everyone is dead or is dying. And you know why this sad and sordid and revolting story is here? It's because you and I need a mirror. We need to see ourselves. We need to see that when we sing, out of ashes you lift me up. We need to see and feel the ashes. This is the ashes. And we look at this and we think, this is hopeless. This is awful. This is crazy. And it is. We cannot save ourselves. We need a good king who will make good laws, don't we? We need a good and powerful king who will make good laws and enforce good laws. We need a good, powerful, and righteous king who will make, enforce, and exemplify good laws. But if that's all we had was a good and powerful and righteous king, we would all be dead. We need a good and powerful and righteous king who would live the life we couldn't live, then die the death we couldn't die, and pay our sins in full, and not only be our King, but be our Savior. And we have Him. And He came from Bethlehem. Who would have ever thought? God did. Because He came after you. Believe it. Don't ever forget it. Let's stand together. Our Father, when on this day it is customary for us to honor our fathers as we should, we are so grateful that You are a Father like none other. And we have a brother like none other. We have a King like none other and a Savior like none other. We thank You for this text. Thank You that You do not ignore the awfulness of our world. It was this world that You sent Christ into. It was our sin that He was credited with and was counted as being guilty of, because it was our sin that He paid in full through His death. Father, we thank You that this is not the end of the story. We thank You that while this is our story, that the story that Jesus writes is bigger and better than this. And in that we rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.